Good morning. Yeah, the kids can start working their way on down for children's worship. I appreciate starting with that song. That's the first song when I was invited to church that I heard. And I always say that's just a wonderful memory for me. If we could, let's just take just a moment of silent prayer before we get started. I learned that from last week. Peggy and I were in Jackson Hole, Wyoming, and last Saturday night we got a chance to go to the rodeo, which is a big thing. High school football is big here. That means nothing in Jackson Hole, Wyoming. The rodeo is absolutely everything, especially for young men and women. And my brother is a chiropractor, and he treats a lot of these guys. So he got us right. We sat right over the chutes. And one of the things I saw that every single time one of these young men got on a bull, they stopped, they got on their knees, and they had a quiet time for about 30 seconds before they got on that bull. And they were extremely sincere about that time in prayer. So, all right. Well, this morning what we're going to do is we're going to be stepping out of James just for this morning, and we're going to be going to the gospel, specifically the gospel of John. And I hope in doing so, one of the things that we can all see and appreciate is the consistency of gospel, of the scriptures. Beginning from Genesis, all the way through the Gospels, including the book of James, all the way through Revelation. And one of the things that I hope we see is that when the disciples write, like when we see these letters and things like that after the book of Acts, really what they're doing is they're just expounding on the teachings of Jesus. And as we know, that over the last number of weeks, Patrick and for that matter Fernando have been talking about faith. And as we're in the book of James, James lays it out about as clear as anybody can that faith without works is dead. But first, we're going to look at the events that actually led up to this particular chapter. To do so, if you would, look with me at chapter 13. Open on up to 13. In chapter 13, what we find is Jesus with his disciples in the upper room. And it's the night before the crucifixion, as we know. John, by far, gives the most detailed description of the events and the occurrences and the teachings in this upper room. He actually devotes five chapters, 13 through 17, just for what went on in that upper room. And I've got to believe that for these disciples, that after this night, they spent months, if not years, just contemplating the events and the teachings that went on in that upper room. It was just packed with different things. So if we can, in chapter 13, I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. So we see in verse 2 in this chapter, it tells us that the evening meal was already in progress, that meal being known forever for us as the Last Supper. And then in verse 3, it says that Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. So as I read that, I'm not sure if there was some type of a power shift that went on, that Jesus was given more power, or if he just became more aware of the power he made, or if it's just a fact that basically John's stating that Jesus knew that he had this particular power. We don't know. Verse 4 starts off with, I think, one of the most interesting choices for words that you could choose. It's the word so. Let me read that again if I can. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, so and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer cloak, and wrapped a towel around his waist. The word so for us is usually used to justify something. What initially happens leads to a predictable response. I was hungry, so I ate. I was tired, so I slept. Yes, exactly, yeah. The Father had put all things under Jesus' power, so the appropriate response for, in Jesus' view, is to take off his outer garment and to serve those around him. And not just to serve, but do something that was clearly, by the world standards, below that of a teacher or a rabbi. And in fact, since none of the disciples offered at all to take and do this job, it was clearly below them also. So the word so, it just seems awkward or inappropriate to many of us reading this. This verse, I think, would make much more sense if you used the word even before so, the phrase even so. Let's try that and see how that sounds. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. Even so, he decided to take off his outer clothing and wash the disciples' feet. Doesn't that seem to flow better for us? Yeah, to me it does. This phrase even so would allow us to acknowledge that this is not a predictable response we're reading here. It's not the way the world typically works things. You don't have power and authority given to you, and then in the world's eyes, throw it all away by doing something humiliating, like washing people's dirty feet. And while the disciples are trying to wrap their head around this teaching, Jesus goes and drops another bombshell on them. You start to get kind of an idea of the way this evening is shaping on up for these disciples. Look with me, if you would, still in chapter 13 at verse 21. I'm going to read verses 21 and verses 22. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. So after hearing this, what do you think was the greatest fear for each of these men? Could it be me that he's talking about? Why would that even be a thought that comes into their head? For one reason, because it's a possibility, right? It's a possibility. In fact, not just Judas, but that night, every single disciple there is going to struggle with their loyalty to Jesus. I know Jesus said that only God is good, and that's true. We know that. But these were generally good men, at least by the world's standards, and yet they know, just like we should, that we're capable of messing up once in a while. And that's a scary concept, isn't it? That at the right times, under the right circumstances, we all are capable not only of failure, but at sometimes colossal failure. And that even includes our relationship to Christ. It often includes those that are closest to us. With that being said, what might one do to make themselves feel better that it wasn't going to be them that was going to fail? If you would, the answer is, if you would, still in chapter 13, look at verse 37. Let me read. Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." You swear that you're not going to fail. It's kind of a good way to make sure you feel better. I'm sure Peter down the road thinks about that teaching by Jesus that says, don't swear an oath, either by earth or by heaven. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And sometimes the best thing to do is just to say absolutely nothing at all. Anything else comes from the evil one. So after chapter 13, we have four more chapters that deal with the teachings and the events that are going on in this upper room. some of them are actually prayers specifically for the disciples, and some are prayers for us, in fact. And then chapter 18 and 19 deal with the time after they leave that upper room. some of it the remainder of Thursday night. And then chapter 19 deals with the events on Friday, what we would call Good Friday itself. Now, if you would, with me, turn to chapter 20 in John. And I'm going to have you specifically look at the last two verses of chapter 20. Look at, if you would, the heading that precedes verses 30 and 31. My NIV says, the purpose of John's gospel. So let me read, if I can, 30 and 31. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Where do these verses sound like they should be in John's gospel? At the very beginning, in the middle, or at the very, very end? To me, it sounds like it's a perfect ending for a gospel. Actually, any of the four gospels, I think it'd be a good way to end. So chapter 20 is often known as the first ending of John, or some people call it the hard ending. But obviously, we know that this isn't the end of John's gospel. We have chapter 21, sometimes known as the soft ending or the second ending. They're almost analogous to chapters 20 and 21. If you've ever gone to a concert and you're sitting there, it sounds like it's finished. You're clapping. Unfortunately, you're the only one clapping. And you find out there's still a minute or two left to play in the concert itself. So we have one more chapter. And so obviously we know that John has one more story to tell us. John's gospel has four encounters after Jesus' resurrection with certain followers that he has. The first encounter is with the women. It's specifically in John's gospel, it's with one woman, Mary Magdalene. She comes to the tomb early. She sees that it's open, and she goes up to who she thinks is the gardener, and she asks him, "Sir, can you tell me where you put his body, and I can go get it?" And she says, and Jesus says his name, says her name, I'm sorry. And all of a sudden, everything changes in her life. As I was writing this, I just a side note. Years ago, after my mom died, two weeks after my mom died, the phone rang and I picked it on up. Now, to preface this, there's only two or three people that in my whole life that ever call me Kenneth. My mom was one of them. Yeah, everybody else just calls me Ken. So I answer the phone, and I hear the word Kenneth, and it's my mom's voice 2 weeks after. It felt like forever. I couldn't breathe. I could not do anything. This is the honest God truth. And I didn't even know what to say. What it was the other person that calls me Kenneth is my Aunt Lucy, who has the identical voice of my mom. I can just imagine what Mary felt like when she heard that name. Mary. Her whole life just like that changed forever. An amazing, amazing moment. The second encounter that we have is at the end of the same day. What happens? Jesus comes into this locked room, the upper room, and he shows himself to most of the disciples. 1 week later, the third encounter is in that same locked room. This time, the one person who wasn't there is there now. That's Thomas. And we all know the rest of that particular story. So the reason why Jesus chose these people that he showed himself to, we're not sure. Bible doesn't really tell us. We can be sure, though, it's not chance. For each one, there was probably a reason. Maybe it's because these are the people that needed to see him most. Maybe for Mary Magdalene, it was just because everything that she saw him suffer and how much she was hurting. We don't know. For Thomas, maybe it was just simply because he doubted and that he risen from the dead. And Jesus, knowing what he was going to ask all these disciples to do, it was essential that they all believed absolutely that he had conquered death. So this brings us to the last appearance, the second ending of John's gospel, that soft ending. So let's make sure, though, that we don't take and confuse the soft ending with being insignificant at all. Why this encounter occurred in chapter 21 is probably maybe the easiest for us to understand. It starts out as a fishing story, but we'll soon see really what it is. It's a rescue mission. And as I've said, the story really has its start back in chapter 13, where that time Peter takes and he said he was going to lay down his life for Jesus. And Jesus knows at that point, at least on that night, that Peter's not going to be able to do that. And so Jesus lays on out this timetable of events for Thursday night that Peter's going to go through, and the end of it culminating with the last denial with the crowing of a rooster. So let me ask, if I can, why do you think the second ending of John's gospel, this extra story, appeared after what really seemed to be a perfect ending in chapter 20, specifically in verses 30 and 31? In fact, I'm going to answer that just with another question. Has your Christian journey typically been an unbroken string of spiritual successes with minimal failures? Raise your hand if you felt like that's the case. And if it is, God bless you. I certainly can't raise my hand to that. Chapter 21 of John really ultimately is it's a story for us. It's a story for the church, for those like Peter who have entered into a relationship with Jesus. And anyone who does that at some point is going to fail. And at times, it's going to be colossal. And as we'll see as we get into chapter 21, it's what happens after which will determine whether or not we or someone else who fails will get up and follow Jesus. And the ability to help that person will say an awful, awful lot about the believers that they worship with. So in the second ending, Jesus gives us a model for putting people back on track after they've experienced spiritual failure. And I think it even goes beyond that. I think this chapter really lays out a way for all of us to strengthen our relationship with Christ. So if we can, we're going to take a look at verses 1 through 19. Let me read. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered. He said, throw your net on the other side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple who Jesus loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken off, and he jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire burning with coals, with some fish on it, and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even so many, with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. This fishing story that starts out chapter 21 is reminiscent of Jesus' first encounter with Peter. Do you remember what Peter told him after his very first astonishing catch? "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." Fortunately, Peter didn't feel that way this time. But sometimes we struggle, when we struggle in our faith or we fall short, don't you feel like that? "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." And I really think that's Satan talking more than anything else. In fact, distancing ourselves from Christ contradicts everything we see in this chapter, both in Peter's response, but even more in Jesus. Listen to what Jesus says, "Come and have breakfast with me, eat and spend time with me." Don't miss the fact that Jesus is the one that's initiating this reunion. He's pursuing the one who failed, which is just amazing. The more and more we learn about Christ, the more and more we find ourselves just in awe of his love for us. Jesus not only leaves us with a model to help those who are struggling, but he also leaves us, believe it or not, with a model for prayer here. I know that might sound a little odd, but if you remember in Luke's gospel, we hear the conversation where Peter swears his allegiance to Jesus, that he's going to lay down his life for him, and then Jesus says to him, "I've been praying for you, Peter. You're going to be sifted by Satan, but I pray that you will not abandon your faith, and then when you come back, that you will be able to strengthen your brothers." Jesus knows the rule for prayer. What you do is you give up your prayer, your petition to God, then whenever possible, you do what you can to answer that prayer that you lifted up to God. And that's exactly what we're seeing Jesus do in this particular chapter, chapter 21. So in verses 15 through 17, what we read is really typically what's called the reinstatement of Peter. What we see initially first is Jesus probing Peter's heart, finding out where he is spiritually, and then secondly, instructing him as to what's necessary to rebuild and maintain a healthy relationship with him. So Jesus starts out asking Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" Peter replies, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus says, "Then feed my lambs." Jesus asks a second time, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter responds again, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus says, "Okay, then take care of my sheep." And he asks a third time, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter responds, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus says, "Okay, feed my sheep." There's a lot of commentaries on just these three verses. It's amazing, the commentaries out there. Most people believe that this conversation uses a progression of Greek words for love, representing different levels of commitment in a relationship. And I think that's legitimate. They also say that there's the three times that Jesus asked this question probably represent the three times that Peter denied Jesus. And it makes sense. The first word used when Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" is generally thought to be the word agape, in unconditional love. Do you love me above everybody and everything? The second progression for this word of love is storge, S-T-O-R-G-E, storge. It represents a familial type of love, a love between, for example, like a mom and a child, a very powerful word. And then the next progression, as we know, is the word philos or filio, a brotherly love. That's where we get the city of Philadelphia gets its name, the city of brotherly love. It's still a powerful word, but certainly at a different level than agape. We need to understand that this discussion that we just read in chapter 1 was originally in Aramaic, and then it was guided through the Holy Spirit to John about 50 years later when he put pen to paper, ensuring that it's accurate. But the challenge for us now is more so as it's translated into our language, which is why there's so many different versions and translations available for each for us to look at. So many of the commentaries think the conversation goes like this in verses 15 through 17. Jesus says, "Simon, son of John, do you agape me more than them?" And in response, Peter says, "You know that I philos you, Lord." Jesus asks a second time, but this time he focuses just on the relationship between him and Peter alone. And Jesus says, "Simon, do you agape me?" Peter responds, "Lord, you know that I philos you." And the prevailing thought is that the third time, Jesus just had to cut his losses. And he gets down to Peter's level, so he says, in a sense, Simon, are you even my friend? Do you philos me? There's others that say the first question from Jesus starts with agape, then transitions to storge, and it ends with philos. And there's others believe that Jesus stuck with agape, and Peter responded back the first two times with philos, and finally the last time with agape. Personally, I like the take Randy Harris has on this. He feels most people are just missing the forest for the trees. The key is not the hyper-focus on the Greek word for love. He believes at its core that this is a model how Jesus brings people back when they've drifted away from him. So first, Jesus probes to see where their heart is, and it really starts with just one simple question. Do you still love me? So why is this the first thing that needs to be established? Because if you can say yes to this, no matter what you've done, no matter how far you've drifted, as far as Jesus is concerned, everything else is possible. If you can't, is there really any point to go any further? If Peter would have said no, there wouldn't have been any further instructions after this by Jesus. A similar scenario can actually happen between a husband and a wife, where one becomes unfaithful in the relationship. And one of the things a counselor always has to find out is, do they still love each other? The challenge in this situation between a husband and a wife is that it is possible that the one that did the hurt, that was unfaithful, could finally come to his or her senses and come to the understanding that he or she still loves the other. But this is where it gets complicated. The one that got hurt, the one that remained faithful, could also come to the conclusion that they no longer love the one that hurt them. It takes two to make things work, and they have to have still some degree of love for each other and be willing to commit to the relationship. With Christ, though, as long as we're sincere about our love and our desire to repent, we never have to worry about what his response will be. Never. Believe it or not, though, if you're a counselor, this situation I just described, this one-time act of stupidity, of unfaithfulness, probably is the easier of two scenarios to take and deal with. The tougher situation, I think, is often when there's a slow, progressive falling out of love by one person with another over a long period of time. It's so dangerous because it often goes undetected by both parties for long periods, and it's usually because that person that fell in love, although not in love anymore, continues just to go through the motions, even though their heart isn't in the relationship anymore. Maybe it's easier not to face the facts, the truth, or the consequences. Similarly, either scenario can happen with our relationship with Christ. A definitive moment of unfaithfulness, like Peter, or a slow, progressive falling out of love. And even though it's tougher to detect the latter, there are signs for this second scenario regarding our relationship with Christ. The 19th century Scottish writer writes these searching words. He asks, "Do you find yourself loving any pleasure more than your prayer time? Do you love any book?" And since this was written 100 years ago, I've got to add this. Any book, any computer, any cell phone more than the Bible? Do you love any house more than the house of God? Any table more than the Lord's table? Any person more than Christ? And any indulgence more than the hope of heaven? If you're honest and the answer is yes to any of these, you need to take alarm. Ignoring these warning signs is like driving around with the engine light on your car, ignoring it, because catastrophe is just looming right down the road. Let's, if we can, though, let's move on to practical application. Jesus is always about practical application. Peter, as we read, he answered that he still loved Jesus. That means Jesus is willing to make this work. So Jesus replies, okay, Peter, you say that you love me, then feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep and feed them. What's going on? What's Jesus doing? Part of the answer is tied to our study that we've had the last number of weeks in the book of James that we've been on. James says that if you have faith, let's see it in your works. Jesus similarly says, if you love me like you said you do, show it by pursuing what's most important to me, caring for my flock. Back in chapter 13, Jesus gave his disciples, and he gave us a good example of how that would look like, washing their feet. It was a humbling, but it was a necessary service of those times. Shoes and cars kind of made that service generally obsolete for most of us. But we do need our grass cut here at Southside regularly. We need teachers for kids on Sunday morning. We need teachers for the adults on Sunday morning. We need people for different maintenance projects, both inside and outside the building. We need cards and calls to people that are hurting. And this is just a short list of the opportunities around here. I don't think it's a stretch at all to say Jesus today could say, do you love me? Teach my kids. Do you love me? Lead an adult Bible study. Help maintain that place of worship that you're at and the services necessary to make it and everything around it work. Love is shown just like faith through action. Above and beyond that, I think there's even something more going on here that Jesus is trying to teach us in verses 15 through 17. Jesus knows the importance of getting Peter back to doing the work of the kingdom as soon as possible. He knows to immerse his disciples in his work is one of the best ways to safeguard their hearts. There's a correlation that goes on in many churches that we should really take note of, and we certainly see it at Southside. If you look around, there's a handful of people, men and women here at Southside, who have watched over one or several ministries for years. And I mean years. They have cared for and they have nourished those ministries. And I typically find those people some of the most mature, passionate Christians that I know. As you know, the people I'm talking about, although in many cases, a lot of what they do within those ministries still goes unnoticed. And I know they're fine with that. But I've asked myself this question. Do these men and women on these ministries, do these men and women take on these ministries because they're mature, passionate Christians, or have they become mature, passionate Christians because God has blessed them by embracing the work of the kingdom, feeding his sheep and caring for his flock? I'm actually going to bet on the latter. And I probably should mention this, although they don't want to hear this. Most of these men and women who have so faithfully, lovingly watched over these ministries, they're getting older. George Jones came out with a song in the 70s. You guys know who George Jones is, I hope, right? I was worried about that. I grew on up liking country when I was a kid. I liked it when country wasn't cool, although I just stole that from Barbara Mandrell's song. Anyway. George Jones in this song reflects the need of people in his profession essentially to take the baton and to run with it, continuing the work of those before, like people like Charlie Pride, Johnny Cash, Patsy Cline, Marty Robbins. Anyway, in his chorus, he sings, who's going to fill their shoes? Who's going to give their heart and soul to get to me and you? Lord, I wonder who's going to fill their shoes. So as we close, let me say this. The story in chapter 21 calls all of us to hear Jesus asking, do you love me? Above everybody and everything. If you think for whatever reason, whether a one-time act of unfaithfulness or a slow drifting apart is causing you to struggle to say yes to this question, let your church help. Scripture tells us there's nothing new under the sun that you're struggling with. The story also calls every person here to action, to care for the flock that God has given us. Not only is this a litmus test of our love for Christ, similar to James looking at works as a litmus test for our faith, service in God's kingdom, caring for his flock, is, as Richard Foster says in his book Celebration of Discipline, a conduit by which God's grace changes who we are. So ironically, we end up being the ones who are blessed. Bill Hybels, in his book, Becoming a Contagious Christian, says, there is nothing that will motivate and excite a Christian more than to be part of the reason why another person's heart is being stirred for Christ. And it doesn't matter if you're stirring the heart of a believer or a non-believer. That's ultimately what service is all about, even when nobody else sees it. It's about being part of the process of stirring others' heart for Christ. If you're not involved in any ministry or service at Southside, please, please, please talk to Patrick, Kevin, Troy, myself, or even better yet, the ministry leaders that you see on the back of the directory listed, which, by the way, I know when the time comes, Cliff would appreciate some help maybe putting together. So if you would like the prayers of the congregation, we invite you to come forward. Otherwise, if you would please stand for this invitation song. Thank you.